Well, friends, we're going together today to the Gospel of Mark, if you'll take your Bibles. Mark chapter 1. Last week we concluded a lengthy examination of the first book of the Bible. Now we are beginning a gospel. Our prayer is, as we go into this study, that we would not just receive data about the historical figure of Christ, but that our knowledge of Him would grow, resulting in greater love for Him, greater abandonment to His purpose, a fuller worship of Him, a bolder proclamation of Him. That it would not just be hollow, but that we would delight in Christ. We have and trust every week to somehow find Christ in the text, and we have seen Him in Genesis. Sometimes it takes some looking, doesn't it? You have to really drill down and find some of that imagery and pull out Christ figures from the Old Testament text. But by God's mercy, we're going to see Him in full view over these months together, and we're praying that it'll be a sweet time. So I'm going to invite you with me to pray that direction. This could be hollow, it could be lifeless, but it also could be life-changing. We believe that. We approach the Word of God. So we're praying that direction for you and for our own hearts as we go into these next months together. Are you there? Mark chapter 1. Today we will look together at the first 8 verses. The Bible says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare the way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed in camel's hair, wore a leather belt around his waist, and ate locust and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'After me, he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" This is the word of the Lord. Jesus were speaking in Atlanta tonight, you'd be there, wouldn't you? If word came this morning that Jesus will be in the World Commerce Center, right there at the Olympic Park, he's going to be speaking tonight. It's been confirmed. We know this. We're confident this is the case. You'd grab something to eat on the way out. We'd pile into cars. We'd gas up, and we'd get down there early so we'd get a good seat, wouldn't we? Some of you are saying, the theology geeks, I can give you 5 reasons from Amos why Jesus is not speaking in Atlanta tonight. And we know that. This is a fictional story, okay? But if it were the case, my, wouldn't we love to see him? Wouldn't we just love to see him and hear him speak? Suppose that word got out that he was going to be there, and all over the Southeast, and people are flying in from other countries. By the time we get to downtown Atlanta, The plaza there at the World Congress Center is just covered with people, and they are milling around, just pressing in to get there, and it becomes clear we're not getting in this building. There's no way. We look up ahead, and we see, I love my brother Ed. We'll call Ed. Ed's used to the big crowds in New York, so he knows how to navigate, and he's probably the one most likely of us to push somebody down to see Jesus. And so he presses in, and we see him just before they close the door. He slips in, and we're stuck outside. Only one of our group to get in was Ed. we'd wait there, wouldn't we? We'd wait all night if we had to. When he comes back out, Ed, tell us. Did you see him? I could hardly see him. I could hardly see him through my tears, but I saw him and I heard his voice. He spoke. Well, tell us about him. Was he tall? What was his voice like? Did he smile? Did you see Jesus smile? What was the content of his message? And we would sit there in the grass while Ed just talked all into the night. Let me tell you what I saw. Let me tell you what I heard. Well, I use that fictional story to kind of ready our hearts for where we're going in the Gospel of Mark. Oh, that we could see him. We just could see him. We could hear him speak. That we would come to love him more. We are entering a book that is all about Jesus. And don't you want the inclination of your heart to be, Mark, you saw him now. You saw him. You heard him. Tell us what you heard and what you saw. Well, you know that this is more Peter's story than Mark's. But we do know that Mark saw him. He was probably a very young man, maybe Lauren's age, at the time when Jesus was ministering in Jerusalem. Mark grew up in Jerusalem in a home that was believing. At least his mother was a believing woman. The earliest mention we have of him is in connection to his mother, whose home was a center for ministry in that town. There's some who believe that it was her home where Jesus took his last Passover meal with his disciples. There's some legend related to that. Some believe that the Pentecost prayer meeting occurred in her home. We know that Mark's home was where the church gathered in Acts 12 to pray for Peter. And remember his imprisonment. He was released remarkably there. This was the same Mark, sometimes referred to as John Mark, who accompanied his cousin Barnabas and Paul on their first missionary journey. And you remember that at Perga, he bailed on them and left, and kind of there was a blight over his name. Paul didn't trust him, and there was this restoration of relationship, and Barnabas appealed for him, and it's kind of a drama associated with that in the book of Acts. But probably Mark is most noted as an associate of Peter. In fact, as we get into this book of Mark, we need to remember that this is more Peter's story than Mark's. Mark served as, here's a big word, amanuensis. He was a kind of a secretary, one who copied down and translated for Peter. And so much of what we're going to see in this book relates to Peter's experiences associated with Christ. In fact, virtually every occurrence we have in this book is in some way associated with Peter's remembrance of Jesus' ministry. Mark's gospel is the shortest by far, 16 chapters. There's no genealogy. There's no birth account. There's nothing about Jesus' childhood. In fact, when we dive into the book, we'll see Jesus is already about 30 years old. There's very little of Jesus' teaching in this book. You don't see the teaching that you find in Matthew's gospel or in John's gospel. Few parables, few little segments of his teaching. But there are no lengthy discourses like on the Mount of Olives or the Sermon on the Mount. It seems that Mark has a different focus, and it is this. It is less the speaking of Christ and more the redemptive activity of Christ. It is a very active book. You'll notice that as you work your way through the book. You're just moving from one occurrence to the other, just one right after another. One of the words that Mark uses frequently is, and then immediately, and then the next thing, and then you move to the next occurrence. So it is densely packed account of Jesus' life, and you'll find that it's, like other Gospels, the bulk of the book is spent in Jesus' last week of life. In fact, someone has described this as a passion narrative with an extended introduction. So a lot of it related to Jesus' redemptive work at Calvary. We're going to notice early on the frenetic pace of this book. There's movement, lots of present tense. And he dives right in. I mean, he jumps right in. And we're going to see, this is glorious, we're going to see, this is largely preparatory today, but we're going to see over these coming months, to our great delight, this vivid picture of the Lord Jesus. And our prayer is that we would see him and love him more. This message will have two primary divisions. The first verse will be one division, and then verses 2 through 8 will be the second division. Verse 1 will highlight the major principal theme of Mark's gospel, and then the remaining verses, we're going to look at a kind of unique case study of one who testified to the message we find in verse 1. So verse 1, the principal message of the book, the structure and content of the book, and then the focus on John the Baptist as a case study of one carrying the message of the gospel. We know that the opening of every gospel gives us some kind of, that opening line helps us some with the structure and the emphasis. You know, from Matthew's gospel, it begins by highlighting Jesus' Hebrew ancestry. Luke, there's this recounting of the eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life. That was a very specific purpose in Luke's gospel. John speaks in more theological terms, that which was from the beginning. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. More theological focus in that first chapter of John. But Mark just jumps right in, and he never slows down through the whole book. It opens abruptly, and it is emphatic in its simplicity. Let's look at it together. Verse 1, not really a sentence, it's a verbless phrase. So we're just going to call this the title of the book. A verbless phrase. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The word gospel will appear in this chapter three other times, and it is central to the focus of the book. You are acquainted with that word. It is a word that you know well. At least you've heard it spoken many times. We mustn't assume, however, that you know it well. Were we to throw out, and this probably be a good exercise in second session, just throw out the word gospel and allow for a kind of composite definition of the gospel, that would be a helpful exercise for all of us. There is a word that mustn't be misused. It is the gospel, yet we use it all the time. We would refer to ourselves, our aspiration at least, as being a gospel-centered church. That the gospel is the center of our efforts, the center of our message. This message is at the root and foundation of all that we believe and teach. And so with the use of language, we must use care and precision. When you talk as much as some of us do, sometimes we misuse words or use words that should better fit over here. But I've got a friend who starts a sentence very often this way, for all intensive purposes. I think you mean intents and purposes. I have flubbed the word prostrate so many times. I don't even use it anymore. It must be important that we use our language with care and precision. What do we mean when we speak of the gospel? Well, you know that the gospel is the good news. It is the message of Christ. It is not a genre. It is not a subcategory of music. It is the message of Christ. It is the message of Jesus Christ, verse 1, Son of God. All of us who are at a certain age should be able to provide, I very often will tell you, in 60 seconds or less, a clear, cogent summary of the gospel. What do we mean by the gospel? The simplest way we would put it would be the proclamation, the simple proclamation of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul speaks of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as being of first importance. That Jesus died, that he was buried, and that he rose again. And again, we could fill up reams and volumes just expanding on that theme. The gospel is the good news, the glad announcement that Almighty God, in display of his own mercy, and to secure our everlasting joy in him, has reconciled a people through Jesus' perfect representative obedience, through his sacrificial, wrath-absorbing death on the cross, and through his victorious resurrection. Matt took us there as we opened the service with that wonderful psalm. It is all about God's forness, that he is for us in Christ. That no longer is he opposed to us, no longer does he hold us at a distance, but he has brought us near. That is at the heart of the gospel. It is that he is for us in Christ. We have been brought near. Of course, supporting this is a whole sequence of miracles. The new birth, repentance, imputed righteousness, justification. All of these are graces. All of these are gifts. And all of them are bound up in this glorious news of the gospel. Well, Mark opens with this statement. This is the beginning, or here begins, or so begins the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So he employs there two titles. Christ is not a formal name, though sometimes we refer to him as Christ, in the same way that you might refer to me by my first name. It's not a first name, it is a title. We might use the idea of anointed one. It is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah, or the promised one, the coming one. So when he refers to Jesus Christ, he is referring to Jesus, his given proper name, Yeshua, and his title, Messiah. We sang it last week, Jesus Messiah, the promised one, the anointed one, that coming one. And then he boldly asserts Jesus' sonship. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the beginning of the gospel. So begins the gospel of Jesus, the anointed one, the Son of God. Now this is so familiar to us. It is familiar, isn't it? We have used the language of sonship throughout the course of our life that it may be that that sounds a little hollow. That he was the Son of God, co-eternal, equal with the Father, God who became man. J.C. Ryle said of this phrase, there's a beautiful fitness in placing this truth at the very beginning of a gospel. The divinity of Christ is the citadel and the keep of Christianity. Here lies the infinite value, the atoning sacrifice he made upon the cross. Here lies the peculiar merit of his atoning death for sinners. That death was not the death of a mere man like ourselves, but of one who is over all, God blessed forever. We need not wonder that the sufferings of one person were sufficient propitiation for the sin of the world when we remember that he who suffered, get this, was the Son of God. Let believers cling to this doctrine with jealous watchfulness. With it, they stand upon a rock. Without it, they have nothing solid beneath their feet. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus, the anointed one, the Son of God. We might put verse 1 this way. So begins the glad account of Jesus, the anointed one, God's own Son. Now this will dominate our focus throughout this book. Then Mark takes us through the remainder of this text, verses 2 through 8, through a kind of wonderful case study of one who testified to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look with me at verses 3 and 4. If you've got your Bibles open. Mark chapter 1, beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Whenever we come to the ministry of Jesus' cousin John, we encounter what's been called the messianic drumbeat. I think that's a helpful image for me. That Old Testament prophetic drumbeat of the coming Messiah. At Eden, it was just a faint drumbeat. We found that it built all through the book of Genesis with Noah, then Abraham, the remaining patriarchs. It would grow stronger in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, the formation of the people, Jewish imagery through the sacrifices and feast days. That messianic drumbeat continues through this whole succession of judges and leaders, and then through generations of kings through the line of Judah, which we've looked at, and priests, imperfect priests, sinful priests, and prophets. Again, men who were imperfect in many ways, all pointing to the coming Messiah. Then at the end of the book of Malachi, the very close of the Old Testament canon, the last two verses, the Bible says, "Behold, I send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." And then with that, the messianic drumbeat just stops. For 400 years, things go silent. No real substantive word from God during that intertestamental period. And then Gabriel visits Zacharias with news that barren Elizabeth is about to get pregnant. A child is then conceived. He's filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, and he is set apart as the promised forerunner. And at this point, with the emergence of John the Baptist, the full-on pounding messianic drumbeat is louder than ever, because we are right up against the coming of Christ. That's where we find ourselves in Mark 1. John the Baptist is a unique man. Do you see that in the text? Very peculiar in many ways. This is an odd man. I think by any standard, we would have to look at John the Baptist and say, he's a little rough around the edges. He clothed himself in the pelts of camels with a leather belt he wrapped around him. He ate locusts and wild honey. This was in many ways a very odd man. Lived apparently out in the country, and probably did not have the kind of decorum or propriety you would expect from a dominant religious figure. But Jesus loved him. Jesus loved John. Again, cousins, so we might assume that they may have run the alleys together when they were children, may have swept Joseph's shop together. There may have been a kind of familiarity through their growing up together, very similar age. Another account in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus spoke to the crowd concerning John. This commendation from the words, mouth of the Lord Jesus, he said, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? Did you go out to see a reed shaken in the wind? What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he," Jesus said, "of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen one greater than John the Baptist." This is a remarkable man, John the Baptist. The man himself is interesting, but I think his message is what really made him remarkable. I think he would be striking in his appearance, probably took a Nazirite vow, probably unshaven, a rough-looking character, but his message is what stands out as remarkable. What do we know about the gospel of John the Baptist, or the message of John the Baptist? First was this. We'll look at a number of things. First was, it was all about the supremacy of Christ. He had one thing on his mind. He had one message. I like to say he was a guitar with one string. You know what I mean by that? I mean, he just was pounding on the supremacy of Christ, the centrality of Jesus Christ. In fact, I think that is probably the most distinct feature of John the Baptist's ministry. He was radically Christ-centered. The Bible tells us, if your Bible indents Old Testament quotations like many do, you'll see that verses 2 and 3 are kind of indented as a reference to this Old Testament prophecy. What we find there in these verses is kind of a conflation, a combination of three Old Testament texts, Isaiah 40 verse 3, Exodus 23 verse 20, and Malachi 3, 1. And they all kind of center on the theme of Jesus, or the theme of preparatory ministry in the wilderness. Verse 2 says, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. By the way, he just referenced Isaiah there as probably the most recognizable of the prophecies, but this is actually a kind of a composite of three passages. Behold, he said, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. Verse 3, the voice of him crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make your paths straight. This is referencing an Oriental custom that would send servants, whole teams of servants, before a dignitary who would be traveling on a road. They would, every mountain would be made low, every valley would be exalted. The path would be made straight. It was a way of leveling the road so that the dignitary came through in regal splendor. That's the imagery here. I have sent my messenger out before you to prepare the way of the coming king. That was John the Baptist's whole purpose in life. That was the mandate that fell to this remarkable man, just to prepare the way for Jesus, just to sort of point in his direction. His whole ministry was just to be able to say, he went that way. His whole ministry was to point to Christ, to highlight the uniqueness, the centrality of Christ. So I think we have to say of John the Baptist's gospel that it was radically Christ-centered. It was all about the supremacy of Christ. When we read this, it seems that this was a man who was oblivious to self. Completely unconcerned about self. He knew what he was about. His duty was to prepare the way of the Lord. I wonder, do you know what you're about? Do you know why you exist? Do you know why God gave you a voice? Do you know your chief end? Do you know what you were made for? I think there is, in many cases, a very sad and narcissistic kind of self-absorption that obsesses over how we are seen, how we are known, and how we are remembered. And that is something that as Christians we must die to. What gives our lives and voice import is the extent to which we testify to the uniqueness of Christ, just as John the Baptist did. I was talking to Jeremy Bergman. He was by the house this week, and he noticed a biography I had sitting out of Steve Jobs. Some of you have seen that. Well, a really sad story. I mean, this is a sad story, fabulously wealthy. But Steve Jobs knew that he was dying, so he recruited his own biographer. In fact, he specifically wanted Walter Isaacson to do it because Isaacson had done Einstein. He had done Benjamin Franklin. He felt like, well, you know, he needs to do mine too. So he recruited him as he was dying to write his biography. And he oversaw the whole process. He was interacting with him, even did some of the editing of the book in the months leading up to his own death. He laid out the pictures, that iconic picture on the dust jacket, and he picked out, this is the one I want on the... Just this sad obsession about how he would be remembered. You hold that kind of mindset over against John the Baptist's mindset, all he wanted to do is talk about Jesus. I mean, how would I be seen, or how would I be considered at the point of my death? Well, it seems as if it was an inconsequential life that he would, or matter that he would give over his life to anything so inconsequential. He was oblivious to self. He said, there's coming one who is mightier than I. And one of the things we know, that as he ministered outside the city, the Bible says there in our text that all of Judea and all of Jerusalem, and that's hyperbole, but it seems like the whole city came out here and preached. So we're just assuming thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of them he baptized. He was immensely popular. But his message was this: there is one coming who is mightier than I, and I'm not even worthy to stoop down and untie his sandal. There is one greater than I. That was at the heart of his message and ministry. You see, in John chapter 3, verse 30, I love this line. What do you want, John? He must increase. I must decrease. If I can just get dinkier, if I can just get smaller, if I can just become recessed out of the picture so that Jesus is seen as central and as supreme. Wonder, do we know what our lives are about? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And to orient your life around anything other than that is a sad squandering of your one and only life. What makes a life or a voice consequential in an ultimate sense is how that life is connected to, oriented toward, and expressive of the work of Christ. As people who have seen and tasted the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, we should open our mouths and the gospel just fall out. You see, in John's humble words, the evangelist's message, the exaltation of Christ. By the way, that is really all evangelism is, isn't it? It's just the exaltation of Christ. I don't have to argue for his supremacy. I just have to expose him. I just have to lift him up. I have to show him that. When I was born, my dad, I was the firstborn. Our family on Thursdays would go to community grocery store. My mom likes to tell the story. My dad would stand at the end of the aisle right after I was born, and he would stand there holding me up like this. You know, like all of Plant City were waiting to see the promised child. You know, here he is. Just like everybody wants, she was like, you know, Gene, you're not the first man to ever father a child. You know, this has happened before. But to be seen and displayed, that is, what is our duty? To put on display, to hold at an elevated position the promised Messiah. The evangelist's message is the exaltation of Christ. I love Daniel Montgomery's phrase. I've used this over and over again, completely ripped it off. The pastor of Sojourn Church in Louisville. What is your aspiration, Daniel Montgomery? Preach the gospel, die, be forgotten. Amen. Amen. Just want to preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. That's what makes my life consequential. I was talking to Bob Blaylock on here. What makes this voice matter, ultimately? Is the degree to which it is oriented around Christ, the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Everything else, I mean, in some ways, this body, it matters because the Spirit inhabits it. But I was telling Bob just a moment, if when I die, I've sent word with the driver's license folks, if you can use any of this, help yourself. I'm done with it. You can use these eyes, great. Just bury my ear. Yeah, I got one ear here. Everything else got used by that. Everything else. But my life has consequence. My body has consequence insofar as Jesus is exalted. Preach the gospel, die, be forgotten. That was John's declaration. Well, not only was his message the supremacy of Christ, but it was also contrasted with or distinct from the empty, hollow religion of his day. I think it's appearance bore testimony to that. Obviously, he was unlike the religious leaders of his day. His location testified to that. His base of operation being out in the wilderness rather than in the temple, testifying the fact that when you find Christ, you find him outside the camp. I think his passion testified to that. That rich Greek word for crying in the wilderness that we find in verse 3, that verb, testifies to a passionate appeal, a declaration, a call of people crying in the wilderness. I think his boldness testifies to the distinction of his ministry over against the more religious climate of the day. He was a courageous man. He would die a martyr's death largely because of his boldness. He died as a martyr because he said to Herod Antipas, you know, you shouldn't have married that girl. It was a sin to do that. That's your brother's wife. You say, John the Baptist, don't you know who you're talking to? This is Herod. I don't care. There was a boldness. There was a strength in his message. And finally, his message was, or next, not finally, but next, his message was a message of repentance. Don't you see that in verse 4? John appeared doing two things, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for sins, or in reference to the forgiveness of sins. Did two things, preaching and baptizing, what he called a baptism of repentance. The call of John's ministry was this, return to God. Return to God. Turn to God. That's the simplest definition of repentance that we can come up with. It is a turning. It is a turning to God. And that is at the heart of the gospel call. It is turning, as we very often say, from all of our sin and turning away from our damnable good works. It is turning from all of that and the embracing of Christ. His was a baptism of repentance. Now, the custom was in that day, if you were a Gentile who wanted to enter the Jewish faith, the proselytes, what they called them, would be baptized. It's a kind of formal rite of entry into Judaism. But you find him preaching this message. What's shocking about this is he's preaching this to the people of God, the Hebrew people. And he said, no, you need to be baptized with the baptism of repentance. You need to return to God. When you think of repentance, I don't know if that lands on your ears as something like this. Sometimes we speak of repenting of our sins. Some people think that means I'm turning from everything I ever find delight in to a life of real heavy, oppressive, you know, just asceticism, just kind of a joyless life. We're turning from everything fun to a life of just deprivation. Well, repentance, I think it all orbits around this idea of greater and lesser joys. It is saying goodbye to some things to embrace something far greater. So if I repent, if I am, in the illustration, if I am walking this direction and I turn, I'm doing two things. I'm turning my back on this, but I'm also looking towards something greater. Every time I make a discerning decision, or every time you make a discerning decision, there is a kind of repentance, right? When you choose one vehicle over another, you are repenting of one. You are turning from one to one you find preferable, right? I was, for 23 years, a single man. I had a good life, had a good apartment, good friends, good church. Not so bad. And then I saw Bridget. So I turned from that, and I repent of that right there so that I can achieve something better. Does that make sense? Every time you make a discerning decision, you will repent when you go through the line to eat, right? There's some things here I'm just going to say no to, right? I've told you before, I have deep affection for my sisters here. Some of you are just a little more concerned about health. And we'll say, praise the Lord, and I love that you use wheatgrass and chaff or whatever. That's great. I believe I'm going to be repenting of that, and because there's meatballs over here. When I'm turning from something to something I find preferable, right? Repentance isn't a heavy, oppressive thing. There's delight in that. There's joy in that. And the message of the gospel is this. What is John coming out and saying? Turn from that. There's something preferable. There's a fountain of delights. The treasure in the field, the kingdom of God is likened to a treasure in the field, who upon finding it, upon joy, gladly sells all that he has. That's repentance, isn't it? To achieve that treasure in the field. It's related to what we embrace and what we avoid. Acts chapter 11, the repentance granted the Gentiles is described as repentance leading to life. Hold that image in your mind. It's repentance unto life. It is turning to life. The Thessalonians are described as those who turn from idols to serve the living God. It's all about lesser and greater joys. Well, John's message was one of repentance. It was a message that promoted the confession of sins. Do you see that? They came confessing their sins. That idea of confession is agreement, the open acknowledgement of what God says as true about my sins. John's message was turn to God, repent, turn again. And you know what? That's my call to you today. Turn to God. Turn to God. Listen, whatever theology you embrace, if it does not leave room for a God who receives repenters, it's an errant theology. All who turn to Him, He will receive. All who turn to Him will receive. If you find in your heart desires, having been awakened to the betterness of Jesus and the paucity of the hollow religious activity to turn your back on, to embrace something far better, flee to Christ and He will receive you. It is a call to repentance. Well, John's message was radically Christ-centered. It was a contrast to the stark, hollow religion of his day in its boldness and in its location and in its call. It was a message that dealt seriously with sin, calling for repentance. But finally, it anticipated a new day. It anticipated a new day. His message anticipated the inauguration of the work of the Spirit that would forever change the life of the church. You see that in the last verse? Verse 8, John's message, I baptized you with water. But He, the coming one, He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. God's people had long awaited a fuller, lasting experience of the Spirit's work. It had been promised. In Isaiah chapter 44, verse 3, God said, I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. Ezekiel 36. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my Spirit within you. And cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Joel 2. I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit. John said, I have immersed you in water. But Jesus will immerse you, baptize you in the Spirit of God. John chapter 15, Jesus promised to send the Spirit. He would inaugurate a new work of the Spirit of God. Jesus would reference this very statement verbatim over in Acts chapter 1, verse 5. When Jesus said, referencing this, John baptized you with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. It's kind of interesting. If it is the case that Mark's home was the center of the Pentecostal prayer meeting, where the Spirit of God came down with such force. It's remarkable that he would point us to that in this occasion. You saw it in the first three of our catechism questions related to the Spirit's work. If any reference to the Spirit's activity makes you nervous, you must re-examine what the Scripture says on this theme. Apart from the Spirit of God's work in your heart, you're still dead in your trespasses. Unless the God who calls light to shine out of darkness awakens you to the glories of Christ, you're dead. So we love that Jesus baptized in the Spirit. Since we are redeemed by grace alone, through faith alone, where does this grace come from? All the gifts we receive from Christ, we receive through the Holy Spirit. We love the Spirit of God, including faith itself. Well, what do we believe about the Holy Spirit? That He is God, co-eternal with the Father and the Son, and that God grants Him irrevocably to all who believe. How does the Holy Spirit help us? The Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin, comforts us, guides us, gives us spiritual gifts. The desire to obey God, He enables us to pray and to understand God's Word. John pointed to Jesus' kind of inauguration, the new experience of the Spirit's work in the life of the church, where He would fill all of His offices and functions, resulting in great, expansive, reviving work of teaching and convicting and equipping and comforting and sanctifying. He said, "I will baptize you with water, but Jesus will immerse you in the Holy Spirit." That was at the heart of His gospel message. John's concern was the substance. There was nothing redemptive in his ritual of baptism. "What you most need," he said, "is the work of the Spirit of God." So we might land ourselves right there, looking to Him for a sovereign work of the Spirit of God, awakening us to the beauty of Christ. I think there's a concern any time we come to a new study like this that we not just rehearse data. There is a kind of approach to the Scripture that is lifeless and fruitless and joyless because it is Christless and it is spiritless. And we would eschew that. We would turn from that. Jesus in John chapter 5 spoke to those who embrace this hollow religion we spoke of. He said, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life." What's He saying? You think there's something redemptive in the actual study of Scripture, yet you would not come to Me that you would have life. So as we begin this examination of the gospel message, and it is glorious, it is sweet, our message, plainly put, is the message of Jesus, the forness of God through Christ to a people of God. It is not the assuaging of guilt feelings. It's not realized dreams. It's not instruction on ethical living. It is not a gospel of behavior modification. It is the glad news that God has, as we said, in display of His own mercy and to secure our everlasting joy, reconciled a people to Himself through Jesus' perfect representative obedience, His sacrificial wrath-absorbing death, and His victorious resurrection. How do we respond to that? If we are lost, we flee to Him for mercy. If we are in Christ, that changes everything. That means we carry a message so good that it inspires bold proclamation like John. It inspires wild risk-taking like John. This is the kind of message that makes us buy plane tickets and cross oceans. It inspires engaged worship. We sing of Christ. We consider the message of Christ. We delight in it. We write songs about it. We sing those songs loud. We pick up instruments out of just recognition of the glory of this message. And then, brothers and sisters, we are free and generous with this message. We are free and lavish, if I can use the word promiscuous with it. We are generous with this message. We just speak it, for there is life here. As we acquaint ourselves with Christ through this message, may that be our disposition of heart. Not only personal delight, but free and generous sharing of the hope. Let's stand together, shall we? Father, with all of our hearts, we resonate with even the prospect that we could travel from our city to a neighboring city and see Jesus with our own eyes. That prospect to us is so sweet. Father, we thank you that what we have spoken of this day is the grounds of our assurance that we will someday see the Lord Jesus. When with the ransomed in glory, his face I at last shall see. It'll be our joy through the ages to tell of his love for me. Father, I pray for a work of your Spirit in our hearts, giving us fresh affections, broader, deeper affections for the Christ who saved us. Father, I pray that it would shape our priorities, that it would make timid people bold, that it would make quiet people expressive, reserved people open in their worship. Father, we pray that the gospel would have its full effect, not in an ethereal sense, but in a very personal sense. Lord, would you do that work in each of our hearts? May our fixation on Christ cause that we would, as we behold his glory, as the veil is removed, may we from one degree of glory be changed into that image, even as by the Spirit of God. And we would welcome and invite that this day. For the sake of your great name, we pray it. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.